Father, we thank you that you are the King of Kings. Thank you that you are our Lord. Thank you that you've worked in our hearts to change us. And God, we want to bring to you this week, even that we aim to bring the neighborhood to the church building to meet this church body through a fall festival. And we aim to serve them through fun and events and things like that. But our heart's passion is that we want them to know you as holy. We want them to know you. We want them to worship you. We thank you that the most wonderful part of our living is the ability to worship you in spirit and truth. And God, you want your name to be made famous in the whole earth. And so, God, we ask that you would give us success in this neighborhood to introduce people to know the Lord, the glorious Lord, the Son of Righteousness, the one who comes with healing in his wings, not just a message that those who are without Christ are in a fearful position, but the message that knowing the Lord our righteousness is the most satisfying thing that anyone could ever know. And so, God, I pray that you bring strength to us as a body, that you give us grace with the weather, that we wouldn't have that obstacle, but that we would be ready as servants of the Lord, people who are ready to say, Hini, that you would use us, that you would send us, and ready with the message. And God, so we put it in your hands for the way it turns out, but we want to be a willing church that's ready to make straight the paths to the Lord. So would you help us do that? And would you help us this morning? We want to be a church made holy from the inside out. And we know that your word is a central part of your way of doing that. So would you give me grace today? Would you give me strength? Would you give this church body ears ready to hear? And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, turn your Bible to the Gospel of Mark that we started just a few weeks ago. And Amy, it's great to have you back. We're in Mark now. Right? So praise the Lord for that. And today we're finishing a three-part series on the opening, we could call it the prologue, of this gospel. The headline message of this gospel from Mark is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the intended effect of this gospel is that the people who come to hear it would walk away and fear the Lord. That is, that they would walk away and they would tremble. They would be in astonishment. They would be in alarm at the things that they've heard about who Jesus is. And that they would bow in their hearts to him. And the message, it's a good news message. It's a good news message whether you fear him today or not. Because if you don't fear him, this message is intended to cause you to fear the Lord. And if you do fear him, this message is intended to give you great comfort. Because there is so much in store for you and great salvation, which is ready to be revealed. And what are we talking again about when we say fear the Lord? We're talking about people who have readied themselves, they've submitted themselves to the Lord to worship him from the heart. And what they have in store for them is an eternal salvation and not an eternal punishment. And so that's how Mark begins this gospel, is this proclamation of the life of Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. And then he lays out 12 verses to set this foundation for a people in the wilderness. That is, he's dealing with a situation that all people are in, where people are outside of God's original intention for us. And this is showcased by in Jesus' day of his incarnation, showcases Israel's continuing state of exile in their relationship with God. But again, it's a situation that all people are in. I know that the idea of being in the wilderness, when I say it's not just about a geographical location, it's about being in a situation of God's cursing instead of his blessing. It's about being in a situation being tested by God. In the past weeks, I've tried to show that from Scripture, that this idea of being in the wilderness speaks of more about than just being in the desert. It's about being in an estrangement with God. Your relationship with God is not right. And so we looked at three glimpses, or three scenes, that had to do with in the wilderness. The first one was that we heard a voice crying in the wilderness. And not a lament cry, it's a crying out, trying to reach an audience. And the voice was the voice of a prophet. And I said, really, it's the voice of a chorus of prophets. Every prophet who had ever spoken about Messiah in a progressively revealing way about who he is, it was culminating in the voice of John the Baptist, who said, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And ultimately, the prophets were just the messengers of this message. God himself was the voice, and he was speaking to all creation to prepare the way for their king in the sending of his son, Jesus. So we heard first a voice crying in the wilderness. And second, we contemplated a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the wilderness, in which John the Baptist was calling people to and overseeing a baptism in the wilderness. The way that they would prepare the Lord's way in the wilderness was for them to personally forsake sin and turn to the Lord in their hearts. And John's baptism at the Jordan River into water was a picture of internal baptism. I explained that the word baptism really means immersion. And those who responded to the crying out of John were agreeing with the message. They were agreeing that people needed repentance to prepare for the Lord, and that they were favorable to the Lord's coming. So I need to get ready for his coming, and I'm happy that he comes. And those people were coming out and agreeing with that message personally and being baptized. Their immersion into the water was an outward picture of what was happening within their hearts concerning John's message. They were showing their turning to the Lord, their humbling themselves before the Lord, their seeking the Lord, and that they would be recipients of God's forgiveness. And maybe, if you remember, I asked you maybe to memorize this verse, because it encapsulates the Old Testament message that was continuing on through John's. It was 2 Chronicles 7:14, where it says, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. You know, this was a great Sunday because I had several people afterward who said, you know, I have a question about baptism. I said, I was baptized as a believer. I know that I was a believer when I was baptized. But they said, I'm thinking about, could I be baptized again? And so when I asked them some more information, the sentiment that they were laying is that baptism, they thought, would mean so much more to me now as a believer than it first did. I probably would say that probably everyone in the room can relate to that point. It's true that at this point, I don't know if you've been a believer for 2 years or 10 years or 30 years plus, that who you are now, that you have such an understanding and appreciation for what God did for you in the beginning. And so I think it looks like this. In tradition, Christian tradition, we think about baptism as a once in a Christian life thing. Even though the predecessor of this mikvah ritual was something they did all the time. And the reason for it is we're picturing that we are now in union with Christ. Okay? That is what Christ did in his death, burial, and resurrection. We are united with him. And whereas his death was once for all, his burial was once for all, and he's raised to new life, right? Once for all. We've got his characteristic once. But this is what I thought. I think the sentiment there is that we want to proclaim what God is doing in us in the resurrection. Have you ever thought about this? The resurrection is something that we will realize in the future in the most cataclysmic way. But in some ways now, we're already experiencing resurrection. Right? Isn't there? There is new life. If you know Christ, there is new life in you today. So perhaps we'll be doing this. I think this has been a tradition of the church is some time for testimonies. And so we'll look forward to that. But maybe we'll call them this, resurrection stories. Right? The raising from the water is a picture of our resurrection with Christ. And so maybe we have time for some resurrection stories. Pastor Kip and I will put our heads together. So we looked at a voice crying in the wilderness. We looked at a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the wilderness. Today, this morning, we're going to be looking at a beloved son who triumphs in the wilderness. And I know so far in our series, it's been kind of heavy. Prepare the way of the Lord. Malachi is saying that God is ready in his judgment to burn up people like stubble. Talking about a repentance, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And maybe you've come like, wow, this Gospel of Mark is sure heavy. Every week, life and death are on the line. And you know what? That's the way Mark wrote his Gospel. But he doesn't write it without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if there was anything absent in these first few messages about the grace of Christ, I pray that I can pour it on today. Why do we need a beloved son to triumph in the wilderness? Maybe this all seems a little abstract, what I'm talking about in the wilderness. So let's do this. Let's read this passage again. And I want to proclaim to you today a beloved son who triumphs in the wilderness. In the Gospel of Mark, let's read verses 1 to 13 of chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, Who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. For us to really grasp first the belovedness of this Son, and to appreciate his triumph in the wilderness, we really need to be reminded about the bleakness of this in the wilderness experience. And so I'm going to just say this. I think you just have to turn on the news for a couple minutes to get the picture. Let me just tell you some stories, headlines from just the last week. A man pours scalding hot water down the throat of his girlfriend's 6-year-old son and then holds his face under that water for 10 minutes, drowning him and burning 15% of his body in the process because he believes that the boy has a demon and needs to get it out. That happened this week. Just yesterday, a woman beat her 2-year-old son to death because she was so angry that he won't eat his hot dog. A climate activist recently advocated that the world needs to decrease its population to decrease its contribution to pollution by stopping having children and even eating the children who presently are among us. That happened this week. And in not too distant memory, some 11 million people were exterminated in the Nazi death camps. But you know what? All you have to do is drive down any highway in St. Louis, and you will encounter people who, if it weren't for laws or law enforcement, I'm convinced will be ready to murder you to get you out of their way just so they can get where they're going a little bit. But if we're honest to consider our own heart, the depths that it can go with anger, selfishness, selfish thoughts. Right. If we just stopped and think about this, we would quickly conclude that things are not the way that God intended them to be. This place is broken. Mankind is broken and spiraling out of control in rebellion against God. And even us, who have received God's grace to see it, we know that we would be just as lost today. Because we still see the remnants of it in our own heart and know that we need change. And we even know that if it weren't for God's grace in our lives, that we wouldn't change. And so we need We need a beloved Son who triumphs. And scriptures relates that all people are in this situation. And I don't want this in the wilderness idea to become so abstract. It's the situation that we're all in. And we need to become ready to receive the universe's King. And it's a change that only God's Son is uniquely capable of doing. And the background for this point is that, or this passage is that, God's Son in the scripture, Old Testament, Israel, failed to please the Lord in the promised land. But God's unique Son, Jesus, he pleases him in the wilderness. Right? He doesn't need it for everything to first be made right for him to please the Lord. And then finally, Adam, our first forefather, the one who messed it all up for us. Right? You know, the point of Adam in the garden is that he fully represented us. There's different theological positions to behind this point, but the point is this. If you were in the garden and to take his place, you would have done something exactly the same. And so Adam, you know, the point is this. Even if you took Adam out of the picture, you proved even prior today that you made the same choice. Whereas Adam encountered Satan in the garden and was tricked and floundered, that Jesus encounters Satan in the wilderness and triumphs and flourishes. So we need this Son. We need this beloved Son to triumph in the wilderness for us. And we encounter two aspects of Jesus doing this. First is what happens after his baptism. And the second, what happens when he's tempted. And so we're going to look at these verses, particularly verses 9 and 13, this morning to encounter a beloved Son who triumphs in the wilderness. And so let's look at these two points. What is the aftermath of Jesus' baptism? Well, first, previously, I outlined some reasons why Jesus came to be baptized. It wasn't because Jesus had sin to repent of. We could say that Jesus was baptized as a representative of Israel. We could say that he was baptized because he agreed with John's message. Right? The baptism had a lot to do with agreement with the message. The message was repent. Return to the Lord. And then his path straight in your heart. Jesus agrees with that message. He comes to be baptized. We can say that Jesus was baptized because it was the righteous thing to do. If you were living in the day when John the Baptist was baptizing, we would hope that we would all be down there being baptized. Jesus was baptized to demonstrate humility. In another gospel, John says, I should be baptized by you and you're going to be baptized by me. And Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. He's baptized because he affirms John's role as the forerunner. And he's baptized because it publicly presents him to Israel as Israel's Messiah, the one that John has been preaching about. But for us to best understand John, Jesus' baptism, we ought to consider it like this. We ought to consider it like Jesus' anointing ceremony. You know the ceremony of anointing? Well, when I was made pastor, one of the pastors here, they anointed me with oil. Right? I was really blessed by that. It's not really good, too. In the scripture, prophets, priests, and kings are anointed for special service. And typically they were anointed by prophets. If you can think of the famous story of the way that David was anointed as the next king by the prophet Samuel. In this circumstance, there was a prophet present, John the Baptist, and Jesus was the chosen king. Jesus was being set apart for a specific task, and maybe oil was not poured over his head, but the Jordan River was a sort of oil. If you think about Psalm 133, it's a psalm that brings you into the anointing ceremony of the first priest, Aaron. And it vividly describes the oil pouring down his head, over his beard, on his clothing. And it says it like this: it's like the dew of Hermon. Hermon is the highest mountain in Israel. It's what feeds the waters of the Jordan River. Ultimately, that water made it down to Jesus being baptized. So maybe just a little tie there. The ceremony may not have been closely attended by the crowd. We don't exactly know how close that they were to what was happening with Jesus and John. But it was attended by the persons of the Trinity. And the blessing wasn't offered by a priest, but it was offered by God the Father when he said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And this anointing that Jesus received was not just as a prophet, priest, and king. He was anointed uniquely as beloved Son. The one who would occupy all prophet, priest, and king roles. And more than any other message, this anointing was about Jesus' unique relationship with God. Right? There was a lot of people who were baptized by John the Baptist, but not one of them did a voice come from heaven and say, "You're my beloved Son." Only Jesus. Not one of them did the Holy Spirit descend upon like a dove. Only Jesus. This relationship with God that Jesus had, God the Father, was an eternal relationship. And the voice spoke to Jesus and John. Because in here, in this gospel, he says, "You are my beloved Son." Jesus, "You are my beloved Son." Matthew records that it said, "This is my beloved Son." Almost like, "This is my beloved Son." Who's he talking to? He's at least talking to John the Baptist. And so that the voice is saying both, I think. Speaking to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son." And speaking to John, "This is my beloved Son." You know, this is a question just to ask some of you. You ask these questions about when you're reading the Bible. And the question came to me is, why did Jesus need to hear this voice? Did Jesus need to hear this voice? Is this news to him? I don't think it's news to him. We could say that easily. I think John needed to hear the voice because John was waiting for God to make plain to him who this Messiah was. And here's the point. The voice says to John, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Right? If you were John, I think you would have got the picture. Okay, that's fine. I got it. This is the one. But for Jesus, why? Well, the reason is not so explicit. But I think we can at least say this. Within the Godhead relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we get a glimpse of the way that they relate to each other. Something that's amazing about God is that when God reveals himself, he loves to do it with language accompanying. Have you ever thought about that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, "Let there be light." Why Why don't you have to say, let there be light? Right? Sometimes we get things done like that. I think here's the point. God did not have to say, let there be light. But God loves to say things like, let there be light, when he's creating. God loves to reveal himself accompanied by language. And so the Godhead, within the Godhead, they communicate with each other. It's something that God loves to do. And then the second thing is the content of that relationship or communication in that relationship is the communication of perfect love. This is stuff that boggles the mind. That God, being one God, exists in three persons. And those three persons have perfect love for one another. That's amazing. And Jesus, beginning his earthly ministry, hears the expression of love from the Father. The voice is a commissioning one. Just like is true of anointing ceremonies, they're kicking off, they're getting someone ready to go. When we think about the way that prophets are anointed and commissioned, they're ready to say, "Hinei," right? Here I am, send me. And this is the way it is for Jesus too. The Father has a plan for the Son. And the way that he kicks it off is not by saying, okay, you need to go to a people who won't listen to you, as he did to many of the other prophets. He commissions this mission by saying, you are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased. That's amazing. Because I think you hear at least this. You hear the love of the Father for the Son. You hear the pride of the Father for the Son. This is my beloved Son. I think that there's a pride there. And then last, a pleasure. The Father's pleasure in the Son. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The scene is majestic. I wish I was there to see it. Have you ever imagined it? Right, the language is the heavens were torn open. And the thing that I could think about is the commissioning of Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees a vision in which the heavens are torn open. Do you remember this from chapter 1 of Ezekiel when he sees this four creatures and they got these different faces and they got wings and they're connected to wheels and they're pulling around this chariot throne and there's lightning going over here and in here and there's someone sitting on the throne. You know, the whole chapter is like, it's like this, it's like this. He can't quite describe what he was seeing. But he does talk about it as the heavens torn open. So this was not just some simple, some cloud formations. I think I see a dolphin and a dog over here. This was amazing. And Jesus saw it. And John saw it, and maybe others. It reminds me also of Isaiah 64, where the people who want the Lord to come say this, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when the fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." And this scene was majestic, amazing. There's various other things we could say about this passage, right? It's loaded. We could ask questions like, what did the Holy Spirit look like when he was descending upon Jesus? It says that he was descending like a dove. So if you were there, would you have seen a dove or something floating down like a dove floats down? Right? The point is, they saw somehow the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus. But more important is, what does the baptism teach us about who Jesus is in the incarnation? Have you ever thought of this? That in the incarnation, Jesus did not stop being God in the incarnation. In the incarnation, he perfectly and completely obeyed the will of God the Father as an obedient son and submitted himself to the incarnational plan of the triune God by becoming human in every way it is to become human. And although he was fully capable by his own person independently to exercise divine power, in the incarnation, he willingly set aside his independent use of that divine power in order to become human in every way so that he could experience what it is like to be like us, so that he could fully sympathize with our own experience. And what he did was, he entrusted himself and depended fully on the direction of God the Father and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to accomplish every righteous act. Right? Just so we understand this, God the Son became like us to the degree that everything in Christ's life that we would be able to accomplish as well by the power of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the Father. That is how much he became like us when he took our flesh. But here's the takeaway from Jesus being beloved by the Father. We could say Jesus' belovedness and you. You know, as we think about us being in the wilderness, I think that we could consider that in some ways that we are the most unlovely part of his lovely creation. Right? If you've ever spent significant time with someone that you disagree with or that got on your nerves, you know how hard sometimes it is to love other people. Right? We maximize that in terms of our relationship with God. And yet, God loves us. And so I want us to consider this. You are beloved by God for Christ's sake. That is, you're loved by God because you are the object of God's love to reach you by sending Christ. For Christ's sake, he loves you. You are beloved by God by being in union with Christ, so that when God thinks of you as a believer, he cannot think of you aside from someone who's in union with Christ. Right? It's no more Stan. It's Stan in Christ. It is no more Hank. It's Hank in Christ. No more Francis. Francis in Christ. It's more Bob. It's Bob and Christ. God loves you because you are in union with Christ. You are beloved because each day Christ is making you more like him and less like you in the wilderness. You are beloved because the love of God does not need you to be lovely in order to love you. You are beloved because you are clothed in Christ's reputation. When he thinks of you, he thinks of the loveliness of what Christ has done. You are beloved because you are the recipient of Christ's righteousness from his great triumph. So Christ is beloved. He is the unique Son, the beloved Son. And you are loved because he's the beloved Son. But Christ triumphs in the wilderness. He triumphs through the temptation. And this beloved Son triumphs in temptation in the wilderness. How does it relate to you? Well, first, a couple things. We see that Jesus is thrown into the wilderness by the Spirit. And he's there for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. When we look at Mark's gospel, he's so brief. He barely gives us any details, right? Where do you get it? You know, are we reading and we're reading about Satan taking him up to a high place or offering him bread? No, not in the Gospel of Mark. He just wants to tell us a few things. He wants to tell us that Jesus was tempted but triumphed. And I want just to say a few things about this. It was important to God that the Son would be tempted and triumphed. It was God who sent him into the wilderness. And it's not clear if Satan was in the wilderness and Jesus was sent to meet him, or if Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan followed him. It's important that you remember that Satan does not possess the attributes of God. Satan is a created being. He's not omnipotent. That is, he's not all-powerful. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know what you're thinking. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He exists somewhere in this universe, at this moment. And it could be here in Clayton. But there are a lot of alternatives, let's just say. He's not everywhere. And he is accountable to God. He doesn't get to do whatever he wants. Whenever he does what he wants that is outside of the plan of God, he's in rebellion. And that's his character. But he won't answer for it. Ultimately, he has to ask permission, which is what happens in the account with Job. He asks God to do something with Job. Remember in the gospel accounts, he asks to mess with Peter's faith. He asks permission. But he is ancient, and he's gifted, and he's crafty. He has a lot of practice at messing with people, and he's got help. But we ought to remember, he does not possess the attributes. The account says that Jesus was with the wild beasts. And it seems to make this comment to reveal the danger. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Jesus was alone in the wilderness. And it says the angels were ministering to him. It's not clear at what point the angels entered in to minister to him. Was it after the temptation was over? Was it after 40 days of this fast of not eating? It seems like that's when Satan started to tempt Jesus when he was hungry. But the angels at some point were ministering to him. It's a sweet thought. For the believers who heard this account and they heard that Jesus was with the wild beast and he survived, it would have been a great comfort to know that they who had seen Christian brothers and sisters cast into the arena to be eaten by wild beasts, that Jesus knows that experience. And yet, he triumphed. You see, Jesus was tempted fully in the wilderness. It's not the case that Jesus doesn't know your experience to be tempted. As a point of clarification, that temptation means testing. It doesn't mean temptation that you always fail in sin. In some ways, Jesus knew temptation better than any of us. It's because when we're tempted, we often fail. We often forsake something good to take hold of something not good for us. Jesus was never willing to do that. He experienced temptation to the very end, till temptation had no power. And he triumphed. You see, Jesus' triumph over temptation in the wilderness matters for you. Because Christ triumphs in the wilderness in order to have victory where you are. He understands that in the wilderness, temptation, your experience, and he triumphed there. Christ triumphs in the wilderness in order to have victory to lead you from where you are. He triumphs in the wilderness to give you hope. He triumphs in the wilderness to cover all your failures, to defeat your enemy. He triumphs in the wilderness so that you can be blessed for his obedience. So where do we go from here? I think the central application of this whole passage, who is God for us in Christ in the wilderness, the voice crying out of the wilderness, the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins in the wilderness, is ultimately leading to the beloved Son who triumphs for us in the wilderness. The central application is one of thanksgiving. To the beloved Son who triumphed in the wilderness for you. And to ask the question of whether you have bowed the knee of your heart to him. To reckon with the fact that you are in the wilderness and you deserve to be there. And you're there because of your own sin. And yet there was one willing to come to you to triumph in the wilderness, to lead you to him in a forgiven state. So that you come away from the whole thing with a reverence, a trembling, an astonishment, an alarm that a God who would be willing to do that. In the same sense of the trembling of a Malachi who encourages to fear the Lord. That's who Jesus is as the beloved Son who triumphs over temptation. Why don't you stand for a benediction? This is from Psalm 2, which sort of encapsulates this whole passage, this foundation for Mark's gospel. And the psalmist asks this question: why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. That's the situation of God sending his Son. But this psalm ends this way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And Lord, we want to be your people, the people who receive your King ready in the heart to make a pathway for him. And God, we want to be those who are comforted by the good news message that the Lord has come. The Lord is near. The Lord's kingdom is coming. And God, we thank you that you are for us the beloved Son who triumphed in the wilderness, the one who granted us forgiveness because of the repentance that leads to forgiveness. And thank you that you sent us at some point in our life, you sent us an echo of John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Thank you, finally, that you are our refuge, that Jesus Christ is for us. He is our beloved, your beloved Son, who makes us lovely to you, who triumphs in our place. It's in your name we pray. Amen.